2 Kings chapter 6, hear God's word. Now, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to an interesting passage of scripture in which this miracle takes place. The floating axe head. I've entitled it, "Don't Fly Off the Handle," kind of as a joke, but we'll talk about that in a few moments together. Interesting story. It begins with Elisha among the prophets. He's among the sons of the prophets. We have seen that Elisha has had a deep ministry among the people of Israel and in a time when the church was corrupt and the state was corrupt. But one of the things that appears in this passage is that he is once again among the sons of the prophets. You remember on a previous occasion in chapter 4, we found that at Gilgal there were about 100 that were assembled there to listen to the instruction of Elisha. And it seems like there was a large number in proportion to the semi-heathen population of this northern kingdom, a large number of faithful members of God's servants, the sons of the prophets, and they lived in communities like Bethel and Jericho. And it is probably among this land that this narrative takes place, and it shows that this place was so prosperous that, as verse 1 says, where we're living, there's just, you know, it's too small. That's what they said. Look at verse 1. "The place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us." So that led them to propose constructing another and larger place for their use by the banks of the Jordan. And from the abundance of the timber in that district, that would be an easy accommodation sufficient for their needs and for their wants. And so they propose that they would go to the Jordan and take up this project. And then they invite Elisha to join them. And he assents. He agrees. He says, "I'll go with you." And he goes with them and he engages with them in their work. And it should scarcely be said that the prophet might be superintending their efforts, but it would also be true to think about the fact that in their midst, the prophet is doing what the prophet does. He is the instructor of the word. He is the messenger of the word, and he brings the word of instruction to the prophets. And so the prophet, in the midst of these servants of God, these sons of the prophets, is with them as they go to the Jordan. And in the context of this trip over to the Jordan, we find our text telling us that they find the problem of the axe that is lost. It flies off the handle, if you will. As we come to this portion of the text, we should ask ourselves the question first: how should we approach the text? How should we look at this particular miracle that takes place? Many Christians would like to say, when we approach the Bible, we should ask the question, how does this apply to me? In other words, what can I learn from this? And as they do that, it seems to me that some people seem to think that the Bible comes out of the self-help section from Crocs and Brentano's. Is that what it's called? Or whatever that bookstore is. You know, you go over to the self-help section, how to build a house, They should have bought that book too. Oh, the Bible, that'll tell us how to live a good life. The Bible is a good book to approach life with. It's a self-help text. Others like to see the Bible as something beyond a self-help text. They like to think of it as a book like Proverbs. What is Proverbs all about? Well, Proverbs is full of proverbs that tell us how to live, and perhaps this text then is a text that is teaching us not to borrow something. Remember, he said, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Is that what this passage is all about? Don't borrow something, because, you know, if you borrow it and you lose it, it could be a warning. So maybe this is a danger of borrowing, and that's what it's all about. But the question really remains, what does this text say? What does it mean? And interpretations vary among commentators, from folksy moral stories to the absurd. You know, don't borrow, that's one way. How about don't go into debt? Or keep your tools sharp and maintained. Somebody even suggested don't build on the waterfront. I don't know, you can get all kinds of things. There are absurdities, like the absurdity of the title of the sermon, don't fly off the handle. Those things are all hogwash interpretations, wrong interpretations, and they illustrate the problem that we have when it comes to approaching the biblical text. How should we approach the biblical text? If we approach it from a man-centered point of view, what can I get out of this? What are we going to end up with? We're going to end up with whatever we bring to the text. So if I look at it and say, what can I get out of this? I'm going to get out of it what I want to get out of it, something that will help me. And that simplicity is no more or no less than abusing the Bible. Abusing the Bible because it is abusing it and making it something that it is not. It is not a book of moral stories, stories to live by, instructions on how to live a better life. Don't build near the waterfront. Keep your tools sharp. No, this story is a revelation from God, and it is about God, and it is about what God has done. And we need to take not a man-centered approach, but a God-centered approach to the Bible and ask, what does this text say to us about God? This passage tells us something about God and not something about what I should do, keeping my tools sharp, not borrowing, or what I should avoid. It is about God, and what does it say to us about God is the question we must answer. And we must remember that when this passage is asking that question, what does it say about God, we're going to get the answer that the Bible wants us to know. And we must remember that this passage is recorded, and this story takes place in a period of time when the Canaanites viewed that the various gods among them were warring entities. But in this passage, what we learn is a story about the living God, not the many gods that lived among the Canaanites, but about the sovereign God who is Lord over all things. And he's Lord over the waters. He's Lord over all of life. And it must do his bidding. It must do his bidding because he is sovereign over all. He made the cosmos and everything in it. And the cosmos and all of creation serves him. So if you start with the question, what does it tell me about God? It says this. It tells me that he is Lord, and he is watching over me as well. That's the message you and I must get from this text. The Lord is watching over you. He is watching over me. And the Christian reader of this Old Testament passage has another advantage, because the Christian reader comes to this text knowing Jesus, whom God sent into this world to reconcile lost sinners. The same Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is how God is revealing himself to us in the pages of Hebrew scripture in a passage about an axe head that floats. He's revealing to us that he is sovereign and he is Lord. And this is the Christ-centered approach to understanding this text. And that should displace and remove all of our silly moralistic interpretations, because the Word of God cannot have multiple interpretations, one for you and one for me. You know, if I say, as someone who comes to this text, what can I get out of this text? And you say, what can I get out of this text? And we come up with different interpretations. What do we have? We have a mess. And we don't have a biblical understanding. Our understanding should not be multiple interpretations, one for you and one for me. But our understanding must be what God means and what God has revealed and what God has ordained and what God has stated in his word. And as I've seen this in my notes once again and gone over this in my thoughts, I can't help but believe that this is a problem that's in the church today as well. As I said, the Word of God cannot have multiple interpretations. And the immediate thing that I thought of is that in our own denomination, we've had study guides about how many things we can believe in terms of the Word of God as it teaches us about creation. And it tells us that there are several different interpretations of creation. And as I thought about that report again, I thought about the fact that you cannot have multiple interpretations. There can only be one truth. And you cannot say there are four truths, and you can pick any one of them. And it seems to me that that's just the wrong way to approach the scripture. If I'm going to approach the scripture in one of four ways about creation, three of them have got to be wrong. One of them has to be right. One of them has to be correct. And that's the difference between what the Word of God teaches and what we want. I cannot understand how there can be multiple interpretations of Scripture, and we say any of these interpretations are acceptable within our denomination. I think the one interpretation that Scripture teaches should be the one that we look for and the one that we find and the one that we defend against all other interpretations. Not defending four interpretations or two interpretations. You pick yours, you pick yours. How can you have that? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. When we come to the throne of God, we aren't going to stand there and say, I picked number one as my interpretation, instead of what God has revealed in his word and he has given in his word and he has revealed to us so that we might know his word. He tells us what he wants us to know, and we must study it until we come to understand the true interpretation of the scripture. It's what God means. It's what God has revealed. It's what God has ordained. It is the Word of God. Here, the Word of God declares that there is a miracle that takes place, and the axe floats to the surface and is recovered. Let's go to that text. The man borrowed an axe. Remember, in that day in Israel, there was no technology to work metal at that time. If you read 1 Samuel 13, verse 20, it tells you there that the Philistines were the ones who did all the metal work. Israel, you had to go in Israel over to the Philistines to get your axe sharpened. In the Philistines were the enemy. And an axe was tremendously expensive. And notice it says here, the axe was borrowed. This was something the prophet couldn't even afford. He couldn't afford an axe to go and chop down a tree. He had to borrow it. How would that look today? I think if you were to kind of come up with an example today of something that might take place like this, it would be like somebody borrowing Fred's combine and borrowing it and driving it into the Kankakee River. Wow. Would he be able to pay for it? No. It's borrowed. He took it. It's in the river. It's destroyed. The poor prophet says, it's borrowed. No wonder it says, alas! An outburst. He cries out. But in crying out, Elisha acts. He calls him and he tells him, where did it go? And he shows him. And this man, Elisha, God's appointed prophet, this servant of the Lord, the bearer of the word, the minister of the Lord, delivers the axe head by a miracle, causing it to float and recovering it. And the message of the Bible in this passage is clearly that God is a redeeming God. He redeems the axe head by bringing it out of the water. He redeems Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And through the ministry of Elisha, God redeemed the widow and her sons with an abundant supply of oil that paid her debt. This redemptive history is all throughout Scripture. God shows himself to be a redeemer when he calls the axe head to the surface and he frees his servant, the prophet, from an enormous debt. And this miracle is a miracle with a redemptive focus. It focuses upon the future, upon restoration of the setting of all things right. It focuses ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, because what does he do? He restores us. He sets us right. He secures our debt and our future. He sets all things right, and he redeems us for the glory of God forever and forever. And the same God who commanded the waters to float an axe head would be the one who would later walk upon the Sea of Galilee and command the wind and the waves to be still. And the scripture says he will make all things new. He will bring with him the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and he will bring with him the spring of the water of life, the book of Revelation says, and the river of life will flow from the throne of God and from the Lamb, where all things are made new, because he is the God of redemption and the God of restoration. And that's what we see in this passage before us. And not only is God the God of redemption and restoration for this poor son of the prophets, but he is the same God of redemption and restoration who cares for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He cares for you so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into this world to redeem us, from the judgment of sin, from its bondage, and ultimately from its presence. And he saves everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a redemptive Lord and a sovereign God. That is the message of the passage before us today. A redemptive and sovereign Lord. Trust him. Trust him today. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Amen.